All right, welcome here. Glad you could join us. We're in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Just a couple weeks left in our series through the book. You're doing very well. You're carrying along with us. We're in chapter 37 this week. Next week we're going to look at chapter 38 and 39, which is this kind of crazy, cartoon-ish, bizarro vision experience where God defeats all his enemies. It's kind of cool and strange at the same time, so read that for next week. The week after, we're going to be looking at chapter 40 to 48 and this whole big temple vision, and what do we make of that? And then it's Easter, and we are starting a really exciting new series in the book of Acts, which I'm really thrilled with, and I'm sure you are as well. You're just please not Jeremiah. So that's coming. But we are today in Ezekiel 37. If you are using the Blue Pew Bibles, it's page 724. I think you'll find it helpful to follow along. We're actually going to look just at verse 1 through to verse 14 today. In my role as pastor, I get the privilege of walking with people, praying with people through their pain, through their challenges, through their different experiences. And this gives me a frontline view of some pretty impossible situations. The situations where people go, I can't do it, it can't be done. This is what I need, this is what I desire, this is what I want, and yet I don't see how it's possible. There's situations where only God can work, only God can redeem. Aside from the dramatic intervention of God, this is over. It's done. It's game over. And there's nothing we can do, no options available to us except to pray. Humanly impossible situations. Have you ever felt like you're in one of those? In fact, as we go through this message, I think it'd be helpful for you to have in your mind the situation in your life. There's likely one where it feels like an impossible situation, where it feels like things are even hopeless for this situation. Have you felt that you have committed a wrong that is just too much? It's too far. How could God forgive? How could God show grace in that situation? If only you knew this thing over here, right? So maybe it's that type of thing. Maybe it's that you have a problem that is just too difficult. I don't see how it could possibly be solved. Maybe it's a loved one that is too far from God. You want so badly for this person whom you love to experience the joy and grace of Christ, but they're just so resistant and so far that it just doesn't seem like it'll ever happen. Nothing gets through. Or maybe there's a conflict that cannot be solved. It doesn't matter. All your efforts seem to make it worse. How could anything good come from this? How could it possibly be resolved? Have you felt this way? I think all of us have something that we can picture. So keep that in your mind. We're a situation that feels like we are beyond hope, where it can't be fixed, where it seems impossible. Welcome to life in exile. The people in exile were living beyond all hope. They say in verse 11 of our text, we'll get there, but it says, our hope is lost. We are cut off. They feel in a very real sense that there is no hope for them. It's game over. They're done. They're finished. There's nothing good that can come from this. Redemption is not possible. They are cut off from their home, cut off from their family, even they feel from their God. They are defeated and lost, overcome, and they are left without any hope. And God's promise of restoration that he's been giving to them over the last few chapters sounds wonderful, but the situation is just too much. It's too far gone. Hope is lost. And so Ezekiel is given this vision that we're going to read in order to give hope to the exiles who were in a hopeless situation. Now, do you remember, we've been talking about, if you've been with us the last week, do you remember the four pillars? These are the four things that Israel trusted in instead of God. Promises that they sought and took as sort of a license to live however they wanted. God had to be on their side. God would always be on their side no matter what they did because of these four pillars. The first one is the king that God had promised that David's descendant would always be on the throne. So this is God's king. He will always be on his side. This is God's land. He owns the land, so we will never be removed from the land. That we are his unique people. He will act in our good and against those who are against us. And this is his temple, and Jerusalem is his holy city. He will always dwell here and be defended, right? It will never fall. So given those promises, it doesn't matter how we live. God will have to protect us. But in the exile, all four were taken away. All four broke down. And they were left with this, not only a crisis of being in exile, but a theological crisis. What does this mean about God and his promises? Who are we if we are not his special people, in his special land, in his special city, with his special king over us? But one by one through these chapters, God is restoring each of these pillars, but not back to how they were. Instead, he is promising to restore them in a bigger, more glorious, more beautiful, more expansive way than they could have ever imagined. They aren't going back, but they're being restored in a more magnificent way than we could expect. So chapter 34, this began all the rest of it. Chapter 34 focused on the king, right? Bad shepherds are going to be removed. God himself will pursue his sheep and gather them together and put over them David, the messianic king. Jesus comes along and says, yeah, that's me. I'm the good shepherd. I lay my life down for the sheep. Jesus views himself as a fulfillment of this promise of restoration of the Davidic, great Davidic king. Jesus is the king that was promised in Ezekiel 34. And then chapter 35 and 36 focused on the land, that the land had been defiled by their sin, and so it spat them out. And in order to fit God's people for God's presence in his space, he had to remake them. They couldn't just come back as they were. They had to be cleansed. They had to be given new hearts, to have the Holy Spirit within them. So he promises not just to bring them back to, but to remake them so they are fit for his presence, so that he can share space with them. It's not enough to go back. It would just cause more and more sin, rebellion, problems, rejection. Instead, they need to be made new. And that's what he promises to do in 35 and 36. And we saw how Jesus also saw this as coming true through his life and ministry. In order to see the kingdom of God, he must be born of water and the Spirit. A reference to chapter 36, Jesus told Nicodemus. And so now in chapter 37, so you know, you got king, you got land. Chapter 37, the focus is on restoring the people themselves. They need to be restored and be restored into relationship with him. So that's what we're looking at, the restoration of God's people. So let's look at this amazing, amazing passage. Verse 1, let's follow along. To 37, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Let's just pause and think about this for a sec. At first, it kind of sounds nice. The hand of the Lord is upon me, but we use that phrase so positively, God's hand upon you, but it probably wasn't a nice experience or didn't start as a nice experience for Ezekiel. The last time that the hand of the Lord was upon him was during the frightening temple tour vision in chapter 8 through 11. The hand of the Lord came upon him and like carried him around, and it was a pretty terrifying experience for Ezekiel. It was not fun. And then the last time it says that he was in the valley, whether it's the same one or a different one, it's the same word, was in chapter 3 when God takes him out to the valley and he experiences the vision, the overwhelming, powerful vision of God's war chariot for the second time. He was out in the valley. Remember that chapter 3? And so both of these things of having the hand of the Lord upon him and bringing him out to the valley are pretty overwhelming experiences. And these are not happy-go-lucky, isn't that nice? Pretty frightening, overwhelming. God's hand is upon him. This is the glorious, holy, sovereign God. And so it's a pretty overwhelming experience. And so, again, God takes Ezekiel and his hand's upon him and takes him on a kind of tour, moves him in a visionary experience. So it's most likely in a not literally physically happening to him, but in a visionary experience, he takes him out to a visionary valley, out to the valley again. And this time, though, the valley is full of bones, human bones. This is very odd. A whole valley covered with, filled with, a collection of human remains. It's a valley of death. Now, we're not told who this is. So we're left wondering, like, what happened to all these people, all these dead people, just the remains of dead people. Why are all these skeletons strewn about this valley? What happened? Who died? How did they die? And why weren't they buried? Just left? This is very odd. We're told two things about this, about these bones. One, that there's lots of them, and that they're very dry, which at first seems a little bit, what does that matter? Wet, dry? What does that mean? But meaning that they have decomposed. The meat, the nutrients are all gone, and the remains have been baked dry in the hot sun. They are dead, super dead, extremely dead, and they've been dead, dead, dead for a long, long time. He's trying to paint a picture of utter, complete, permanent, full death. Right? That's the picture we have. Utter, complete death. Now, many of us have heard this phrase, the Valley of Dry Bones. Probably, it's like the only passage in Ezekiel we know too well. We're too familiar with it. So it doesn't give us maybe the same powerful picture that it should, because really, this is like something straight out of a horror film, right? Just all of a sudden, you're filled with this death valley and just all these carcasses and bones everywhere. This is like out of an Indiana Jones film or something where all of a sudden there's a skeleton and it's kind of freaky. He's all of a sudden, Ezekiel finds himself surrounded by dead bones, the remains of dead bones. And he just gets plopped down in the middle of Death Valley. And this would be particularly horrifying for anyone, particularly horrifying for a priest like Ezekiel, who had vowed not to touch any unclean things like a dead body. Since he had been a young boy, he'd been training himself to avoid touching unclean things in order to maintain his ritual purity as a priest. And now all of a sudden he's surrounded by dead bodies. This is horrifying, odd, like something out of a horror film. Quite an overwhelming thing he would have experienced. And he doesn't just get a glimpse of this from afar. God really wants him to experience it and to sink in. It says that he led me around among them. The NIV says back and forth among them. Ezekiel doesn't just get a glimpse from the top of the valley. Oh, look down there. Or it's not a photograph. God takes him on tour. Like, shows him, walks him, whether it's walking or like flying. He gets brought in and among and around and through. Make sure it sinks in. He really wants Ezekiel to see how dead the dead bones are. And really for him to experience. So he really understands and comes to the right conclusion that this place is full of utter, complete, irreversible death. Huge collection, dead, dry bones, no life, no flesh, nothing. Death, death, death. You ever walk around in a cemetery? It's quite sobering to just wander up and down the rows of tombstones to read the names and the dates and to wonder, who are these people? How did they live? How did they die? To wonder what happened. You know, some of them lived to 96, another one to 3 months old, and you wonder what were the situations and what did it feel like and what were the family and what was the mood and the experience when this plot was placed here and the family gathered. To wonder about these things, to read the words that were written on these stones of how they were remembered. It can be a quite sobering experience. And Ezekiel finds himself in a sort of graveyard. Except nobody is given the dignity of burial. No one is remembered. There's no flowers. There's no tombstones. There's no engravings or any kind words. It's just death. Nothing but death. And surrounded by nothing but utter death, Ezekiel is asked the most unusual question. Verse 3. And he, that's God, said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. We'll pause there. So God asks a kind of ridiculous question. Can these bones live? I mean, it would be hard to imagine anything that would be more impossible. I mean, that's the point, is that God has gone to great lengths here to show Ezekiel how impossible life is. To not only see, but to experience the extent of death, the impossibility of life that is in this death valley. I mean, imagine going to the cemetery and someone, you're standing there looking at all the headstones, and someone asks you, you think they'll live again? You think they can come back? Only at least at the cemetery there's names and plots and places and caskets, and each body is left to itself, unlike this scattered collection of... In Ezekiel's vision, all he has is a pile of mixed up bones of human remains. Who knows goes what goes where? Can these bones live? What kind of question is that? Now, in the Old Testament, there were occurrences, examples of dead people being raised to life. Again, particularly in the time of Elijah and Elisha. However, those that died and were raised back to life had only recently died. Just maybe the day before, a couple days before. These are the bones of people who died a long time ago. There's nothing left. There's no bodies left. There's no flesh left. There's no signs of life. This is the valley of death. Death that was so long ago that nothing remains but the dry collection of human bones. So everything within Ezekiel would say, no, it's too late. It's impossible. It's too far gone. They can't live again. It's over. It's time to move on. No, God, they cannot live again. But this is Yahweh. And Ezekiel's learned a few things in his journey. Yahweh is glorious. He is holy. He is sovereign. And after all that he's experienced and suffered and witnessed, I think Ezekiel's learned not to limit God, not to say no to God. And so he replies instead. He doesn't say yes, because that's impossible. He doesn't say no, because for God it seems as if nothing is impossible. And so he gives just a cautious, oh Lord God, you know. I don't know. I don't know is sort of what he says. He puts the ball back in God's court. He can't say yes because everything within him screams no. It's game over. But he's experienced enough of God that he can't say no. Nothing can be ruled out at this point. Nothing can be ruled out at this point. Lord God, you know. So then God, it's kind of strange. God has him preach. You know, these bones need a good sermon. God has him preach to the bones. Proclaim the word of the Lord to them. Now, while it's a fact that ears have many bones, bones do not have ears, right? And so to preach to the bones is even more futile than preaching to the deaf. At least the deaf have ears. This is crazy. Preach to the bones? When Ezekiel was first called to be a prophet, remember in chapter 2, he was told that he is to bring God's message to people of hard forehead and stubborn heart. Remember that? Thick skulls, stubborn hearts. They're not going to listen. They're going to refuse. They're not going to think. They're not going to receive. At least they had faces and heads and ears. Now he's preaching to bones. Preach to the dead. Give them promise of new life. Promise flesh and skin and breath. Tell the skulls and the bones of life that are, tell the skulls and the bones that there's life coming. That there's hope and resurrection on its way. He's told to preach a message to the bones that they will live, that they will be covered again in flesh, that they will be filled with the breath, and they will live again, and they will know that Yahweh is God. And then in verse 7, stated as simply as possibly, that this is exactly what he did. He did what he was told. That's it. There's no magic trick, no conjuring, no secret incantation. He doesn't wave his hand over this body. He doesn't do some wonderful sign. He just simply does what he's told. Simply the word of the living God through the faithful messenger spoken into the valley of death. And then the text really comes alive in verse 7. Notice how he gives totally no detail on the actual preaching, and yet gives so much detail on what happens next. This is good storytelling. You notice the detail that he wants you to sense it and to feel it, to picture it, to hear it, right? We place ourselves alongside Ezekiel and experience it with him as he describes these details. Hear the sounds of thousands of bones starting to stir, starting to rattle against each other as they moved, and they banged and they came into the right place. Skeletons being reconstructed, the sound of bone hitting bone as the skeletons come back into their place. And then the reconstruction of bodies, connecting bones to sinews and covering the bones with flesh and overlaying the flesh with skin. As a priest in training, he would have been familiar with animal sacrifice and basic anatomy. He would have also recognized that the order of decomposition is being exactly reversed here, and the bodies are coming back to their state of full human bodies, back to life. It's utterly amazing. He just describes it in that many words, that the valley of bones, the valley of death, has been transformed into actual human bodies. But there's a problem, isn't there? The bones have turned into bodies at the preaching of God's word, but there's still no life. The valley of bones has turned into a valley of dead bodies. The vultures would have been circling for an unexpected second helping. They're bodies, but they're still not alive. They may look more human, but they are no more alive. There's no breath in them. Now, there's a very important Hebrew word that's going to get used a whole bunch of times in the next two verses. It's already been used a couple times. It's the word ruach. It's kind of fun to say, ruach. And it gets used in three different ways, because there's three different things it can mean, and it gets used all three ways in this passage. And it's kind of given translators a tricky time of which sense does he mean? Because he seems to almost mean two of them at the same time, in the same one Hebrew word. So ruach can mean spirit, meaning the spirit of God. Like in verse 1, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the ruach of Yahweh, the spirit of the Lord. It means the spirit of God, the life force for all that gives life to creation. The spirit is the energizing force that gives life. So the spirit, the ruach, meaning the spirit of God. It can also mean, ruach can also mean breath. In just a real literal sense, that's what happened in verse 8. The skin had covered them, but there was no ruach. There was no breath in them. Just breath, life of breathing in and out and still being alive. Breath. Ruach can also mean wind. And that's what comes in the next verse when he calls for the to come from the four winds. That's ruach as well, coming from all the directions. So the same word is used in the context of humans, meaning their breath, in the context of God, meaning his spirit, and in the context of nature, meaning its wind, its breath, spirit, ruach. Okay? And all of these words get... They're so closely together that they almost overlap. He uses all of them in different quick succession, and it's hard to translate because he seems to be meaning spirit and breath at the same time, kind of both at the same. So just listen to this. Here we go, verse 9. And watch for all the occurrences. So there was no breath, ruach, in them. That's the problem with them. There's no breath. Now, does he mean breath or does he mean spirit? He means ruach. Okay? That's the challenge of English. Okay. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, same word, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet an exceedingly great army. Should it be translated breath? Sure. The bodies need breath to live. That they're dead and they need breath. Or should it be translated spirit? The only reason why the dry bones that turn to bodies can live is because the energizing spirit of God goes within them. Does it mean spirit or does he mean breath? He means ruach. And we should just kind of know what that means. So, Ezekiel preaches to the bones and the bones transform into bodies. And then the ruach, he preaches to the ruach and the ruach comes and injects them with breath, life, spirit, God's energizing power. And the ruach, what he does is he brings life. Without the spirit, there's no life. With the spirit, there is life. The dead come alive. And now this picture is very intentionally imitating the account of the creation of Adam. Genesis 2:7. Do you remember in Genesis 2, God creates Adam. He forms him out of the ground. That's why he gets the name Adam. Adam means ground. Names him after the dirt that he's made of. And then, but he's formed into this person, this human, and yet he's not alive. And then it says in chapter 2, Genesis 2:7, that God breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach, of life, and the man became a living creature. So, made him, he's a body, but he's not alive until God breathes his breath, his spirit, into him, and now the man has breath, he is alive. So where does life come from? The ruach of God gives life. So here, Ezekiel 37, it's the same thing. The word of God creates the body, but the body needs the spirit and then comes alive. So in Ezekiel 37, this picture is a picture of new creation. It's Genesis 2 all over again. It's a new work of God creating new life. Just as he created Adam, he's creating a new humanity, creating life out of death, out of nothing. So the life-giving power of the Creator once again breathes new life into lifeless beings, giving them breath and life. Through his Spirit, he does again the miracle of new life. See, restoration will not simply mean bringing people back to Jerusalem. What a small and weak vision of restoration that is. Because God's work of restoration is going to be nothing short of the recreation of a new humanity. They didn't have a location problem. They had a human condition problem. These bones were not just in the wrong place. They were bones. They needed bodies through the Word, and they needed life through the Spirit. They needed a Genesis 2 type recreation of humanity. And so God's work of restoration is not so small as to simply be a relocating, but is he is going to create a whole new humanity, new creation. As we turn to the New Testament, we see that this new humanity, this new creation, comes through Jesus. Jesus comes as the first of the new humanity, the new creation, without sin, perfectly imaging God, walking in his ways. And that those who are in Christ through faith are part of a new creation, a new humanity as well. The Spirit within them is making them into this new humanity. Let me show you where we see this. Couple examples. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is... we know this verse too well. Listen to it again, right? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It doesn't mean that he had a fresh start. It means God is doing Genesis 1 and 2 all over again in you. Starting from scratch. Building something entirely new. Not just band-aiding the old. Entirely new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Christ has begun this new creation. To be in Christ is to be part of new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And God is in Christ. God has not just come along forgiving sin and that's it, leaving us to be. God is remaking the world. God's plan for redemption is nothing short of new heavens and new earth, remaking all things to bring back the Garden of Eden. And he's doing it now by calling a people to himself and making them new. They are the first step of God's plan to recreate all things. He begins by recreating his people. At the end of Galatians, Paul sums up the book by saying, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but new creation." Galatians 6:15. The old way of getting into God's family, circumcision, not relevant anymore. What matters is new creation, being part of the new humanity that God is making here on earth. Or, remember how Paul describes salvation in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." And then he goes on, "You were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing, it's the gift of God." Salvation is nothing less than recreation, new humanity, that we have been resurrected and are now seated with God, seated with Christ in God in heavenly places. He doesn't just simply cleanse the past, which is what we talked about last week. He's making us into a new humanity. Or do you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 20 after his resurrection, talking to the disciples? He says, this is what it says, John 20. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus' followers are the recreated people of God, experiencing new creation through the gift of the Holy Spirit within them. See, Ezekiel 37, according to Jesus in the New Testament, is about us. It's coming true in all those who turn to Jesus and receive new life through him, receiving the power of the Spirit, which brings new creation. Belonging to Jesus isn't about getting forgiven, getting that taken care of, and then carrying on your way. God makes us new. And he's making the whole world new. And he's starting with his people. That's stage one, is his people. And like in Ezekiel 37, God is doing this work of recreation through his word and his spirit. The word and the spirit bringing new life. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones come alive at the preaching of God's word, Ezekiel proclaiming the word of the Lord to the bones, and then through the coming, indwelling, the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is how God always builds his people, how he brings creation. The word of God proclaimed and the Spirit of God inside. Even back to Genesis 1, it's God's word with which he creates all things. And it's the Spirit hovering over the waters, right? Back to Genesis 1 and 2, it's the word and the Spirit. That's how God makes all things. And that's how God builds his people. So God builds his church is through the word and through the spirit. So as people of new creation, we devote ourselves to both. We want to be people of the word, people of the spirit. Because this is how God makes us new. This is how God builds his church. Now that we've got to verse 10, we actually finally have the answer to our question, who are these people and what happened to them? There's two clues in here. The first one is in verse 9. We get the first hint because it says the word slain. Breathe on these slain. These bodies were slain. They were killed in battle. And then this gets confirmed in verse 10. When the bodies come alive and stand on their feet, they're described as an exceedingly great army. This is a battlefield, and this is an army that has been slaughtered and left for dead, left to rot. Why were they, who are these people? And And why were they not buried? Why were they left out in this valley? It's a vision. It's not, didn't literally happen, but why did this happen? Well, once again, I believe that Ezekiel, as he keeps doing over and over again, is alluding back to the covenant blessings and curses that are outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Because in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25 and 26, one of the curses for disobedience is that Israel will be defeated by their enemies, and then their bodies would not be buried, but would be left for the birds and the beasts. It's like the ultimate humiliation. There's no dignity, right? Just left for dead. And so for those who remember that, who know God's word, they'd recognize that this valley of bones is also filled with shame for rebellion. These aren't just innocent victims that happen to die in an unfortunate way, but these are rebels who have been punished. These are the disobedient who have been left, defeated and left. This isn't just a valley of death. This is a valley of death for those who have broken covenant and rebelled against God's ways. This is deserved death in just the exact way that God promised. These bones are not innocent victims. They are covenant breakers. But God is big enough to redeem and restore even the most hopeless of situations. God takes a rejected and rebellious people and turns them into a great army for himself. Even the impossible situation is not too far gone for the grace of God. Okay, so then God explains further this vision to Ezekiel. I look at verse 11. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, 'Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off.' Therefore prophesy and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." Now, in visions like this, the images change. You're looking at one thing, and all of a sudden you're looking at something else. The visions change. They morph and they develop. So now the bones don't just represent a defeated army, but now they're representative of the entire house of Israel. They represent the exiles who are the house of Israel. The people are lamenting their circumstances. There's no hope. They're cut off. They have no future. There's nothing but death awaits them. They're in a hopeless situation, and they have no reason to think that anything will change. And as visions are prone to do, the whole image actually changes again in verse 12. Instead of a valley filled with dry bones, it's now a valley of graves. People properly buried. There's dignity given to them now. And he's sitting in the valley is now a big cemetery that Ezekiel's in. And God says that he will bring resurrection from the dead, raising them from their graves. He will raise them to life and he'll put his spirit within them and restore them. And again, I turn to the Gospel of John to see how Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's restoration hopes. Over and over again, his restoration hopes, Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, sees himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's hopes of restoration. In John 11, remember the story, Jesus gets word that his good family friend, Lazarus, is dying. And he does the most strange thing. When he learns that Lazarus is deathly ill, he waits 2 days before doing anything. He doesn't come. "Quick, come quick. Lazarus is dying." "Great. I will be there in a bit." He doesn't come. And he does this on purpose so that when he arrives, Lazarus has been dead and buried for 4 days. He seems to do this so that it's entirely clear that Lazarus is really dead. He's dead. He's decomposing. He smells by now. He's beyond all hope. He wants them to recognize that this is not just a mistaken diagnosis. He's dead. Sound familiar? Extremely dead. He's stinky dead. For God's glory and purposes, things have to get worse before they're going to get better. I think this can be true in our life as well. Sometimes the situation doesn't look impossible enough for God to reveal himself. He's going to let it get worse before he makes it all gloriously better. And that's what Jesus does. He lets the situation get worse so that it's clear whose power is really at work. So when he arrives, Lazarus' sister Martha comes and he tells her, "Your brother will rise again." She has good theology. Martha responds with her hope in the promised future resurrection. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day," she says. Good theologian. But then Jesus affirms that, but then turns it and clarifies what that future resurrection will mean and how it relates to him. He recenters all her resurrection hope on himself, saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." There, Jesus proclaims that he is the center and foundation of all resurrection hope. That Jesus is the one who brings hope into hopeless situations, bringing life out of death. And of course, then Jesus goes to Lazarus' tomb and raises him from the dead. Lazarus is walking, talking proof that Jesus is the resurrection and life. So that which was promised to Ezekiel, a message of hope to the exiles, that God is the God of impossible situations. God is a God who can bring life out of things that seem to be utter and certain death. Jesus says, "Yes, yes, and it comes true through me. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the one that gives hope for life out of death, gives hope for resurrection, gives hope for God to do the amazing in the impossible." And I think of three big implications I want to leave us with, and then we'll go. One is that there are no impossible situations for God. Nothing is hopeless for the God of resurrection. As he turned dried out bones into a living army, God is recreating dead and sinful rebels into his own new people. Nothing is impossible for God. No person is too far gone that he cannot be pursued and brought back by his grace. No problem is too difficult that God cannot redeem it for his glory. No sin is too vile that God cannot forgive and cleanse. No situation too hopeless that God cannot bring resurrection. We serve a God of resurrection. He specializes in bringing life out of death, in doing the impossible for his glory. So it's easy for us to find our situation to be discouraging, to be overwhelming, to be impossible. But we are challenged and reminded to continue to pray to the God who does impossible things. Second, we can live without fear of death as the people of resurrection. Death is real. It may bring pain. It may bring loss of separation. It may hurt. It's all legitimate. But death no longer holds power over God's people. Death has been rendered powerless. Those in Christ will die and will rise with him. The bones will live again. Death is real, but it is a defeated enemy. The sting is gone. The lion has no teeth. Instead of being the end, death is the window to resurrection. With death defeated, the Christian live with an incredible hope and courage, even in the most impossible situations. Because as the resurrection people of God, we can't lose. We can't lose. We can't be defeated. Whatever happens in this life, God is redeeming and recreating the whole world, and he's starting with his people. There's no fear. No fear. And third, we need God for hope and new life. We need to be desperate for God and his resurrection power. Because new life doesn't come from within. It doesn't come from being given a fresh start. It comes from God by his grace. I mean, everyone knows that humanity is broken. We live in a world of injustice, oppression, violence, hurt. You know, all of our human progress has just given us new and creative ways to hurt each other. The only hope we have for restoring humanity, for new life, for reconciliation, for peace, is the God of resurrection. What we need is a work of God, nothing less. Do not be satisfied with less. Do not live in your own strength. Do not be satisfied for less than the presence and power of God in your life. Do not settle for praying small prayers to a small God when we are the people of the resurrection and serve the God who does impossible things. Pray big prayers with big faith in the God of the impossible. Don't settle for a small version of God. We need God, and we should be desperate for Him. So, to the people in exile, to the people overwhelmed by their impossible situation, God gave them this powerful vision to remind them who He is. He's the God of resurrection. Yes, your situation is hard, but look who I am. Look what I can do. God is the God of the impossible, bringing life out of death. He raises the dead. And to our hopeless situations, God gives us the same picture as well. What is the hopeless situation that you face that comes to your mind? Where have you given up on God? Who have you given up on? What relationship have you quit on? It can't be fixed. Who do you think is just too far gone? It's too late for them. Too hardened. Too far. Too desperate. Too hopeless. Do not forget who God is. He is the God of resurrection, of taking utter defeat and turning it into victory. On the day that ISIS released a video of the 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians being beheaded in Libya, I remember one message that really grabbed my attention. It went like this. Someone said, prayed, "Oh, that there might be an ISIS Saul standing with cloaks at his feet. May God seize him to transform the Arab world." There's a big prayer. It's easy to see our situations as impossible, and so we pray small prayers. We give up hope. But God has a long history of doing the impossible, of turning the most devout enemies of God into His best, most faithful servants. God does the impossible. No person too far gone, no problem impossible, no conflict too hard for the grace of God to bring life out of death.